All right. Well, if you would take your Bibles and open back up to the book of Colossians, that's where we're going to return this morning. And if you looked at the back of the bulletin, it'll be okay. Don't worry. Yeah. See, everybody, what was your thoughts? Uh-huh. Yeah, okay. Well, it's only a few verses, so not that that means anything. So we're going to look at Colossians again. Does anybody remember the theme of what I said the overall theme of Colossians was? If you remember this, you'll be my favorite. I pick favorites. No, Sawyer, you don't count. The overall theme that we're unpacking in the book of Colossians is Christ, His sufficient preeminence. Because out of all the scriptures, the one that is so Christ-centered and has more about Christ in it is the book of Colossians. And it's an amazing, amazing book. Right now, it's my favorite book, for the most part. But what we're looking at, again, is we're unpacking who Christ is and what it means. And specifically in the context, Paul is doing this because some false teachers have crept into the church and have begun teaching other kinds of things, other kind of doctrines, kind of pulling them away. Actually, Judaizers, which are pulling them back into following the law and Sabbaths and rest and all this other kind of things. And Paul's coming back in because of what he's heard is going on. He's coming back in and bringing their attention back to Christ, and back to the Word, back to the Word that they had heard originally, as we'll see a little bit tonight, or a little bit in just a few minutes. But he's bringing them back to the beginning, which was, remember your salvation. Where did your salvation come from? What was your salvation? What was the message of the gospel? Okay, that's our foundation. Remember, we do not ever turn from it, right? For us, it's not Jesus and whatever else we can add to it. It is Jesus. And He is everything in our life. He's not the beginning point. He is the beginning, the middle, and the end, the future, and everything because of who He is. And even in this section we're going to look at, there's an aspect of it that we're going to see this morning. So as you stand, let's read this together in honor of God's Word. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 1. I guess it would help if I told you where we were. Colossians chapter 1, we're going to be reading verses 3 through 8. Because if you remember, last time we got through verses 1 and 2. We're going to look at 3 through 8 this morning. And the title is A Prayer of Thanksgiving. And so Paul says this to the church. He says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for today and just the opportunity we have to gather as your church in one place to corporately look at you and to worship you for what you've done for us. And Lord, then to turn our gaze onto your word. Lord, I pray now that your Spirit would sanctify us by it, that you would change us, that you would mold us, and Lord, give us the ability to go out of this place proclaiming the hope that we have in you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And you may be seated. So there is a 7-point sermon this morning, right? It'll flow easy. So in verse number 3, which, by the way, I guess technically there is an 8th point because verse number 3 is not in the outline. But if we look at verse number 3, he sets the tone for this prayer of thanksgiving. And before he dives into this book, we saw from verses 1 and 2 that Paul's laying the foundation for his authority, right? He's coming into this church, he's going to make some corrections, but he has to establish why he has the authority and where that authority comes from in order to start making those corrections because of the false teachers. And one of the tactics of the false teachers is they'll start teaching the stuff, and someone might have said, "Hey, that's not what Paul told us." And they're like, "Well, where's Paul? We're here. We care for you. We have the truth. We want to tell you it's Jesus plus all this other stuff. And Paul didn't tell you that because where's he at? Does he really care for you? We're the ones here with you," right? They were kind of coming in and trying to knock down Paul's authority that he had and put the attention that, "Oh, no, we have it." And so Paul came in, and what did he say? I can come in and correct you because look at me, look at me, look at me. No, he gave his testimony. I hated the church. I persecuted the church. I was on the road to persecute the church even more, had papers in hand, and the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to me, and because of the gospel, I was changed. And you can make the argumentation that all the wisdom or all the knowledge that Paul had was transferred into wisdom because he finally began to understand the Old Testament. He knew it all. He was the theologian of his day. He was the guy that if you had a question and nobody else could answer, you would find Paul, and Paul would be able to give it to you because he was a very, very wise man. But unfortunately, it wasn't wisdom of the Lord. It was wisdom of man. But when the gospel came, all of that changed, right? And so he came and said, listen, I didn't do this on my own accord. This was something done unto me from God in heaven. And through the gospel of Jesus Christ, I was redeemed out of my sin. And everything that I have is because of God and everything that he's given me. And nothing I bring to the table except the sin that needs to be redeemed. And so he established, listen, I came to you not on my own accord, but I came to you because of the gospel. Oh, and by the way, when I was changed on that road, I immediately got to work doing the ministry that God called me to do. And when I met up with the disciples a couple years later, guess what? We both had the same message because there's one message of hope, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you can't change it. If somebody changes it, they've got the wrong one because there's one. And so he established, I can come to you because the message that I have is the same, and it's the message that was proclaimed before the foundation of the world, that when it was put in place, in the dishing out in Genesis chapter 3 of the curse, we see the first inkling of the gospel when God looked at the woman and said, the serpent's seed would bruise the seed of your child, and your seed will crush the head of the serpent. That was a picture of the cross. Because the cross has been central to this creation from day one, because God knew that we would rebel against him. But the whole purpose of this creation is to glorify the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the God-man who'd entered into his creation to go to the cross to satisfy the wrath of God for sin on our behalf. And so he establishes all of that in verses 1 and 2. And then we get to verse number 3, and he says this. He says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. And so who is Paul thanking? God, right? When we read through these verses, who did it appear like God that Paul was thankful for? When you read this passage where he went through all these lists, these 7-8 things that we have on our list, I'm thankful for this and this and this and this. What did it appear like Paul was thinking? What was he thankful for? Yes, that's the right answer. But in reality, when you read through the list, you might kind of come away with it, man, Paul's really excited about this church's faith, about this church's service, about this what this church is doing, their hope that they have, right? The fact that they're disciples, all of these things, this whole list, it appears at first read that Paul is thankful for the things that they're doing. But church, in reality, what Paul is thankful for and the one that he is thanking is God in heaven. Because remember, it's not about what we do, but it's about what God has done and is doing and will do in the future that we give thanks for. I don't thank God as I stand in this pulpit because I went to seminary and I know a lot of wisdom and knowledge. I thank God that in my feeble frailty of a pathetic man, that in my redemption I can stand here in the power of God, knowing that my authority and power to change you comes from this and not from this. I have zero ability to change you. If I create disciples of Jeff, someone will come along and probably have a better argument and make you a disciple of them. But if you have the gospel in your life, that's been from God. You've been made alive out of your sin into a new creation. Now we have to be sanctified and we have to learn and we have to grow, but that is all again by whose power? God's. God doesn't save us and say, okay, now go do your best. God says, I'm saving you, and I'm doing a work in you that will last your entire life. It won't be completed this side of heaven, but one day it will be complete. Amen. When Christ comes back. And so when Paul says that we're thankful for you, he says, I've got to fold this because I keep going to the 1 and 2. Okay, he says, we always thank God. We're always giving thanks to God. Why? The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is Paul proclaiming Jesus's divinity, his humanity, and his messianic office, right? Why do we pray? Why does he praise the Lord Jesus Christ? It was God's plan of redemption that is accomplished through Jesus Christ, that is applied to us through the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of God, right? And so in this, he looks and he says specifically, I think, for the Lord Jesus Christ, because all of this is because of Jesus. It's not because of me. It's not because of you. It's not because I was given the right information. I decided to make the right choice to choose God. Friends, I would have never chosen God in my sin because I liked me in my sin more. You know, the passage we read when we started service was John 3:16, right? Or John 1:1, right? In John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world, they gave his only begotten son." Everybody knows that verse, but do you know what the next verses say? The light has come, and the world loved the what? The darkness. And friends, if it's not for the gospel penetrating into the darkness of my heart, removing the scales from my eyes and giving me a new heart, I would never choose God on my own because I love me more than I love him. But that's the power of the gospel. That's the power of preaching and proclaiming and sharing the gospel. When you share the gospel with your friends and your coworkers and the people you come in contact with, the power of salvation does not lie in you. It lies in the message. And the Spirit of God comes along and does the work. It's our role to share the message, and we rest in the sovereignty of God to know that it is the Spirit's role to then bring conviction of sin in a person's life. And so everything that we do is because of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished, what he demonstrated, and what he did and is going to do in the future. It all lies in Christ. And so when he says, we always pray, we always thank God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, right? Okay, so again, he's thinking of them, and when he's thinking of them and he's praying for them, he's thankful to God and the work that God has done in redemption, which then plays out in the next 7 points of what we're going to look at. So point number one is thanksgiving for their faith. He continues, and he says, since we have heard of your faith, in who? Christ Jesus. Salvation always begins in trusting Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your Savior, or you don't even know what that means, it means this. You have come to the point where you recognize you are not right with God. That you know that there's something not right in your life. You try and do good. You try and do the right things. But you know when you get home and you crawl up in the bed in the fetal position, you know something is not right. And that something that's not right is that you're resting in your works, however that looks like in your life. I'm resting in the things that I do. But friends, that's not what we rest in. We have to rest in the one who actually was perfect and who accomplished the work and the will of God perfectly without sin, to know that he was the spotless lamb. Right? In the sacrificial system, you had to find the spotless lamb, the perfect lamb, the best that you had to offer. And that's exactly what God did in crushing the Son on our behalf. And so this whole picture of redemption is I recognize that I have sinned against a holy God. And I have no hope in and of myself to better myself. I can't, listen, judgment is not I do more good than I do bad. There is no scale in heaven. It's Christ or not Christ. Amen. And so in my redemption, in this thing of having faith and trusting in God, is my eyes of trust turned from me and it turns to what he did on the cross, which was when he went to the cross. And it wasn't even necessarily about the road to the cross and the beating. Sometimes when you hear sermons, people like to focus in on the whip, and they spend 20 minutes explaining the whip and the 40 lashes. And if they go one over, it wasn't even necessarily about that. What it was about was when the Father crushed the Son, when the Son took on our sin, and the Father punished that sin when he should have been punishing us. He punished it in Christ because God is holy and just, and he can't just sweep sin under the rug, right? You can go to an earthly judge and maybe be able to get him to just kind of sweep your offense under the rug and be like, okay, we'll give you another chance. That's not how it works with God, because he's holy, he's just, he's righteous, he's perfect, he's everything. So sin must be punished according to his law. But the beauty for us is that he punished our sin in Christ. So there's a picture in my faith. When I turn my trust to Christ, my sin is imputed upon Christ. At the same time, his righteousness is imputed upon me. And so I now stand before God, and God sees the blood of his Son covering me. Am I perfect? Are you perfect? No. No. If you think you are, let me introduce you to the gospel again. We are not perfect. Do I lose my salvation if I start sinning again? No, if I'm truly saved, I'm saved not because of me, but because of Him. And His work is perfect. John 6 says, I won't lose any that the Father has given me because God has done this work of redemption. But I trust in and I seek out Christ because I know it's His righteousness that brings me before the Father and adopts me into the family. And as we'll see as we walk through the book of Colossians, I'm transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, all because of Jesus Christ, because of what He did on the cross. So this idea and picture of faith and trusting and salvation and forgiveness all lies in Jesus and what took place on the cross, where He stood in my place and said, Father, punish me instead of Jeff for his sin. I take on his sin and I give him my righteousness, bring him into the family through and by me and by my work. And that's what it means to trust in Jesus Christ. Because I stand here today not in my efforts, but I stand here today in Christ Jesus, knowing that the Father says that whoever is in Christ is His child and is forgiven. And my forgiveness is based on what Christ did on the cross, not by me. Now, my sanctification has been worked out in the stuff that I do and seeking the Lord and reading the Bible and fellowshipping with the church and all of that. But my trust and my faith lies in Christ. And so the object that we see here is Jesus Christ. And Paul is thanking God for their faith, not them for their faith. Now, it's played out in their life. We see that played out in their life, but where did their faith come from? Who's the author and finisher of faith? The Lord is. Who gives a measure of faith to everybody? God does. It's so easy sometimes, because we're all so self-centered, because that's part of the fallen nature, to start looking and like, wow, look, we're doing really good. But church, the reality is we're doing really good because God is good, and God is the one working, and God is the one moving, and God is the one blessing, and God is the one giving. And so Paul is thanking God for the faith that he sees displayed that had come from God to begin with. All right, keep up with time. The next point in the second part of 4 is he's thankful for their love. All right, he says, so I'm thankful for your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. All right, what is love? Do what? It's God. What is the point of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 12 and 13? We hear it at weddings a lot of times. The love chapter, right? What does he say? He's talking about all the giftings that God has, right? That's right. Why is love the greatest gift? Because it is the direct fruit of faith. That's why Paul says you can have tongues, you can have all these other things, but if you don't have love, you're what? A gong, just making a bunch of big noise. It means nothing. Because love is the direct result of faith, which is the direct result of the ultimate love. God demonstrated his love for us in that what? While we were sinners, right? When we were a God hater, when we were spitting in the face of God, when we were worshiping our own selves instead of the one who deserves all glory and worship, Christ died for us. And so when faith comes in and I'm changed and I'm a new creation and I understand love, I'll always make the argumentation those that are lost don't understand love. They may love and they may show concern and care, but they don't understand love, because in order to understand love, you have to understand God and his plan of redemption and what Christ Jesus has done for us, because then love enters in. And love changes, and because God changes. Because I understand, first and foremost, do I deserve God's love? Do I deserve God's forgiveness? No, I deserve hell. And for God to be fair and for me to get what I deserve and to be fair, I deserve hell. And he deserves all praise and glory for all of eternity for casting me into hell because of my sin. But I'm thankful for his grace and his mercy, and that I get his love displayed through Christ, where I'm redeemed and brought into his family because of Jesus. And so my life has changed. And by the way, if you're a child of God, your life has changed. If it's not changed, then we've got to talk about the gospel more, because the gospel isn't broken. It works every time God applies it to a person who's a sinner, and the person is changed. You know, people are like, you don't have to go to church to love God or to follow God. Okay, whatever God you're serving, that might be the case, but Christ established the church. We ought to fellowship together. And his children will. Because Christ's sheep, what? Hears his voice. But it's displayed through our love for one another, which breaks through culture, time, and everything. It's why the church, during periods of our history, were loud voices for segregation against that kind of nonsense of looking at other people and having a lesser view because they're of whatever else. Listen, we are all, and it's only the gospel that brings you to the reality to understand that us humans are all in the same boat. We are sinners against God, and the only solution is Christ. And the only solution that brings one to Christ is the church, the redeemed, going and telling others about Christ, and that only happens through love. So again, I can say I have faith all day long, but if it's not demonstrated through love, then there's a problem. And that's what Paul is thankful for. Paul is thankful, again, to who? God, for the clear demonstration of love of the children of God here that is a direct result of their faith that came from God to begin with. You see the object of thanksgiving here? For the love that you have for the saints, for the believers, right? Especially for the believers. To come together to you know, and I love what Galatians says, to bear one another's burdens. To come alongside one another. How many of you need someone to just, sometimes just to sit next to you? To support, to be encouraged. All of us do. That's one of the purposes of the church, is to come together and do that very thing. Then the next point number three, is he's thankful for their hope. And that comes from verse number 5. And he continues and he says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Because of the hope. What is our hope? Do what? Eternal life. Yeah. That's the promise of Christ, isn't it? If you follow me, I will give you life and life eternal. The hope laid up for us. What is that laid up for us pointing to? Okay. And who established the hope? And whose plan was it? The Father. So again, we see this thankfulness of this hope that was demonstrated, right? Our hope today, the beautifulness of our position is we have the Old Testament, right? So we can see from the very beginning the working of God. We can see that working out through the Old Testament books and the stories. And we know that throughout the Old Testament, those stories were pointing to who? Yes, right? The story of Noah is the story of Jesus Christ and the salvation that we will get from the cross. All of these different stories are pointing and encouraging and reminding the people of God that I have a plan of redemption. It's not now, but it's coming one day. And then after that day that it comes, it'll come another day after that. But trust in me, I'm providing the messianic work to redeem you out of your sin. Just be faithful. And we get to look back at that and see all that God did throughout the Old Testament. Then we get the record of the New Testament, of the fact that this Messiah that he had been promising, we now know who it is. He came in and did a work. We see the history of his earthly life here. We see the testimony of the cross and what took place on the cross with the crucifixion and the fact that he was dead in the grave for 3 days, and then he rose 3 days later and he appeared to his people and just encouraged them. We see all of this kind of stuff. But not only that, because of that, we can now turn our eyes to the future to know that because God has done all of this, I know he's going to do it what he says he's going to do for the future, right? And so my hope is tied to all of it, which is tied to the work that God has been demonstrating to us throughout all of history, that he began it, that he's implementing it, and that one day he will complete it. And so my hope is tied to all of it, which then allows me to live according to how he's called me to live, regardless of what this life will throw at me, right? Regardless of what I go through in life, And believe me, I know we all go through struggles at times. Sometimes it's really hard struggles, really tough struggles, and even in the good times. But we know that in the midst of all of that, we can continue to be faithful to God because of the hope that I have that's tied to God and not my circumstances. And as a side note, just remember God is sovereign, so sometimes the circumstances that we're walking through is for His glory and our sanctification if we don't ever figure out any other reason as to why we walk through it. Right? And I always like to point up, you know, the health wealth preachers on TV are like, if you do this, God will bless you and good, all of this stuff. And then I'm like, well, what about Job? I always like to go back to Job because Job kind of foils that nonsense, right? Was Job a sinner who was just in complete rebellion against God? No. Where did the story of Job initiate with? With who? No. This is the awesomely scary, frightful part. God went to the devil and said, have you considered my servant Satan? I mean, my servant Job. Sorry, right? Is that not crazy? It wasn't Satan going, hey, God, can I mess with Job? It was God saying, hey, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And what was Satan's response? Well, of course he serves you because look at all that you've blessed him with. And what did God say? Have at it, because you're going to learn something, devil. My blessings to him wasn't the reason why he was serving me. He's serving me because he knows me, and he's my child. And we know what unfolded. And in Job's humanity, he cries out, right? God, why? And what was God's response? Do you hold the constellation of Pleiades in your hand? And this is one of my favorite verses. What was Job's response? Though you slay me, I will worship you. Because our object of our worship is not us and our circumstances, but it is the character of our God who has established that throughout all of creation in his revelation of his word. And so regardless of what's taking place in my life, I serve and worship God because of him and who he is, not because of what I get from him or my stuff or my anything else. I worship and serve him because of my hope. And my hope is tied to him, to his character, to who he is, who he has demonstrated himself to be, what I have seen him do all throughout history for his people. And it's tied to the fact that I know that what he said he will accomplish in the future will happen because of everything that I see that has happened. Paul's thankful for the demonstration of hope that he sees in this church. But again, it's not because of the actions of the people. It's the actions of God. This hope came from him. What time are we supposed to get done?
You're done.
I like you. You're my favorite now. We're going to be quick. Verse number 5, the second part of 5, which is point number 4, he's giving thanksgiving for their hearing. So the second part of 5, he continues... Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, and again, by the way, it is God who laid this hope up, God who is working, all that kind of stuff. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth. So where did their hope come from? Yeah, the gospel, right? The initial outpouring of their salvation that came through the proclamation of the gospel, and we understand that our hope is in Christ. And then as we get to know God and we study the word, we really see how this hope plays out in all that's been happening in the past, all that's going to happen in the future, all this kind of stuff. But it all came from what? Hearing the word of God, the gospel proclaimed. And friends, let me tell you something. We all will say, if I said, is this the most important thing? What do we say? Yes, amen, right? And every Christian church will do that. But I can tell you this out of experience. That might be confession, but it's not always reality. You know, I'll give one example. In my looking for a church in the last 18 months, I interviewed for about, I think you were the 11th or 12th church. And I interviewed with one church for a youth pastor position. And a person asked me, how are you going to build trust with the students? And I said, in my 20 years of ministry, the majority of that being with students, what I have discovered, not only with students, but with adults, the main way that I can build trust as a pastor is through my pulpit and through the preaching. And as we walk through the text of Scripture together and we see how it applies to our life, I said, I've found that that's the best way that I can build trust. In my own personal life, that's been the case. I can go back to men who have preached the word, those that I can go and get godly counsel to, and that trust is built because of the word. You know what the response was? Okay, besides the pulpit, how are you going to build trust with the students? And I came home and I told my wife, I was like, yeah, I said, if I get the job, I know it's not going to go well because the focus is not on the ministry of the word. But friends, this is center and central of everything that we do and in living our Christian life. Paul here is thankful to God that the gospel came and they heard it. And again, how did they hear it? Because they are smart and wise? No, they heard it because the Spirit of God opened their eyes to it. So again, it's not the person giving the message, it's the message itself that holds all authority, because the authority lies in the workings of the Spirit of God, which is His role to bring wisdom and knowledge and understanding and conviction and all those other things. That's His role. We proclaim the message, we're faithful to the text, and we give it over to God to work out everything. I stand here knowing today that we will be sanctified by this word, not because I've put together this great sermon. We will be sanctified by this word in spite of what I'm saying and doing, because it's the power of God and it's His means by working sanctification in our hearts through His Spirit, which is why I like to focus on the text so much, right? So He's thankful for their hearing. I'll try and move quickly now. In verse number five, is He's thanksgiving for their fruit, right? What five, verse, the last part of 5 and into 6, He says this. In word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, and indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and growing, as it does among you since the day that you heard it. What does the gospel produce in a believer's life? We know that when the gospel is preached, when a pastor stands in a pulpit and preaches, when you share the gospel, however that works out in your life, one of two things is happening by the hand of God. One, the hardened heart is hardened even more because of their hatred of God. Or number two, the Spirit of God is softening the heart to the message of God. That's what's happening, right? And so the fruit of the gospel, the fruit of the Word of God in a believer's life, is it produces fruit in my life, right? You know, if you go up to an apple tree, what are you going to get? Yeah, unless you order a seed from one of those weird mail order catalogs, it's like, hey, you plant this, you'll get apples and oranges, right? If you go to an orange tree, you get an orange. You go to a fruit tree, you get fruit. You go to a sinner, you get sin. You go to a child of God, you get, well, you still get sin a little bit, but we get the hope that we have to know that my sin has been taken care of because of Christ. That was a trick question, sort of. But for the child of God, there's fruit in my life. And what does that fruit look like? Does the Bible give us a list of the fruit of the Christian's life? Yeah, all of that. You know, I'm a very patient person. You ask my wife. She says it's one of my pitfalls. And, you know, I prayed for patience a long time ago. And people always say, hey, don't pray for patience because God will give it to you. I'm going to correct that. Guess what? In your salvation, God gives it to you. If you're not a patient person, guess what? The gospel calls you to be patient. Right? And that's easy for me to say because I'm patient. Now, if we pick one of the ones where I struggle with, that's where the struggle is real, right? But the gospel changes us because the gospel bears fruit. You know, I always like to say, if we have a need in the church and you're breathing, guess what? You're gifted to fill that need. Because some people are like, oh, I'm not really gifted to work with kids. Friends, are you saved? Are you breathing? Then God has gifted you to do that. That's the beauty of it. You know, people, let me pray about that. Why? We already know the answer. You're breathing. You're a child of God. You can fill the need that's there. Are you filling the need anywhere else? No, then you're a great candidate to fill the need for what God has called us to do here. Why? Because the gospel produces fruit in our life, and we begin to understand that God's work is more important than our preferences at time. Do what?
The fruit is more gospel.
Yes. And the ability to minister to one another for the glory of God. The gospel produces fruit. And Paul was thankful for the fruit that he's heard about. And again, he's given thanks to God, not to the people. We can have fruit all the time. But if our fruit doesn't match up with God, then it's nonsense. It'll be burnt up as straw, as 1 Corinthians says as well. All right, so that's their fruit. Next one is, he's thankful for their discipleship in verse number 7. He continues and says, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. The process of discipleship is the purpose of the Christian's life now. I'm saved to continue to grow in my life and my knowledge and my wisdom of who God is and what he's done so I can go and live this life how he's called me to live it. And discipleship happens as I sit under the Word of God, as I go to a Sunday school class, as I teach a Sunday school class. Good gracious, if you really want sanctification in your life, work with children. Just saying. God works all, he changes us. He grows us. And as a child of God, we are called to be a disciple. I love the book of Mark because it's all about being, what is a disciple? It's all about the call to discipleship throughout it. It's about the gospel, and then the rest of it is what it looks like to be a disciple of submitting ourselves to Christ. And so when we think about, you know, what it means to be a disciple, and we think about all those implications of coming to hear the word, to coming to serve, and all of these different things, Paul's thankful for the fruit of discipleship in their life. And again, it's part me submitting to Christ, and the way we submit to Christ is to submit to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, whether that be through our pastor, Pastor John, who I'm very thankful for, and whether it be our Sunday school teacher, discipleship training. By the way, next Sunday night on the 17th, we're going to begin our Sunday night Bible study again. Pastor John's going to walk us through the book of Hebrews. So next Sunday, I believe that's at 6. It's in the bulletin. Just make sure you read it. But it's just an opportunity of discipleship in our life that we can grow into who God is more and more so we can go and live it. And the picture is, you know, Paul, if anybody could arrive this side of heaven, it would have been Paul, right? I mean, good gracious, he wrote the majority of the New Testament. Well, what did Paul say? I've not arrived. And I always like to give the picture of an onion, right? As a child of God, when I get victory over sin, it's like an onion layer has been peeled away. But what happens when you peel one layer of an onion away? There's another onion layer. Yeah. It's like, woohoo, I get victory over this sin. Yes, thank you, God. And it's like, oh, what? That's my life, this side of heaven. And discipleship is my calling to continually submit to myself, because the moment we don't, we're transformed back into the world. And that's another sermon, so we'll just continue moving on. But he's thankful for the discipleship that's taking place in the heart of this church. And finally, in verse number 7, he's thankful for their testimony. What does it say in verse 7? He says, just as you learn from it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Listen, I can tell you this, Pastor John is not up here because he's just trying to pull a paycheck. Pastor John is up here because he cares for you. You know, even in the short time that I've known Pastor John and been working with him, I can see his heart. So pray for him as he's getting rest, because I can tell you when he comes back, you guys are central to everything that he does, and he loves you guys, and that's evident. And this is the same thing with Epaphras. He says what? You know, as he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Now, this is important, and it's Paul has done here specifically an intentional writing of this, because it's flowing out of verses 1 and 2. He's establishing the authority that he has, and he's walked through this thankfulness to God for the fruit of the gospel that he sees in all of these different areas, but he's bringing even this church's focus back to Christ. This isn't about the faith you've exercised. This is about the faith God has given you. This isn't about your discipleship and what you're doing to learn, but it's about what God is doing to you through the Spirit and the ministry of the Word and all of these different things. And he comes here and he says, and because of Epaphras, who is a faithful brother, how did Paul learn that the church is struggling with bad teaching? Epaphras. Epaphras sent a letter, right? He sent a text to Paul and said, Paul, I need some help. The church is great. The church has all these different things. It's demonstrating all these things. But we got some teachers in. They're teaching some teachings that aren't that great. And they're a little bit more popular than me. And I'm not able to do what really needs to happen. I need your help, right? This testimony. Paul's thankful for their testimony. The testimony of the first verses that we've read, these first 7 points, He's thankful that that's their testimony, that God is working in them. But this also establishes the point where Paul can come in and begin to make corrections. Because he's saying, look, this isn't about me. This is about who God is and what God has called me to do. We see this operating in your life, but it's not about you. It's what God is doing in your life in all these different areas because it is from God to you. But also, I'm about to correct you because you're listening to people that are teaching wrong things, but I'm not bringing you back to me. I'm bringing you back to the word that you had from the very beginning because it is our authority. And if you veer from this, you've got problems. And so even in looking at this testimony of saying, listen, I'm thankful that I see the fruit ultimately of the gospel in your life and God is working. But friends, we've got to address something because there can come a time when God will what? He will remove his, from the book of Revelation, his lampstand, which is he will remove his spirit. And friends, I think there's a lot of churches that are operating in the spirit of God left a long time ago. Because when you enter into the church, you ought to feel the presence of God. And when you went into a church and you don't feel it, you ought to be like, there is something not right. But we're so pragmatically driven, we don't need the work of God in order for our organization to continue to function. Because we got enough entertainment to keep the people coming. We got enough programs to keep them entertained and all that stuff. And God in his heaven, I think, sometimes going, do you guys love me? And everybody says, amen. And he says, well, feed my sheep. Do you love me? Oh, yes, yes, amen, we do. Then feed my sheep. Just like he did with Peter. Do you love me? And it grieved Peter. He said, yes, Lord, you know that I do. He said, feed. Why did Jesus do that? Because, friends, it's all about this. Every aspect of our life is about this as a child of God. This is everything begins with this. It continues with it. And it ends with it. And most of the time in our life, when we find a little bit of trouble, it's why? Because this hasn't taken central place in our hearts. And this is what Paul's establishing as he begins this letter, not only for that church, but for us today, of where our everything is, where our focus ought to be, which is back to Christ. Sorry, Father, we thank you for today, Lord. We thank you again for your word that you have just kept for us through all these generations and these years and these decades and centuries, Lord, so we can hold on to it to know your revelation to us. Lord, may we look at this passage and be encouraged, but where we see ourselves in this passage, the faith, the discipleship, the hope, the love, all these things are testimony. Let us kind of be encouraged by that, Lord, but let us also be reminded that all of that is a gift from you, that everything in our life is because of you. And Lord, you have called us to serve you, and not our own selves, and not this or that, but Lord, to serve you. And Lord, ultimately, that comes down to understanding our sinfulness before you, that our need for your work on the cross to bring us into this family, to bring us into this equation where you can begin to work through us. And Lord, may we be a church that's known for glorifying you in all things and putting you at the center of all things. And when people come here, they know you because you are in all things. Lord, I pray that you'd be with us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And you guys can stand as our worship team comes up to lead us in a time of reflection. The altars are open if you want to come down and pray. If you want to come down and talk to me or one of the other leaders, you're more than welcome to do that now.